partners here at our church, and have the privilege of bringing this morning's message for us today. We're continuing Pastor Marlin's series on the Upside Down Kingdom. I just have to laugh a little bit because we don't have the graphic up here today, but every time Pastor puts it up there, you know, it's like the upside down and then kingdom is upside down and backwards. And so every Sunday I think to myself, you know, the upside down Wodugnik. You'll get it after a while. But in the series, we're looking at these things that seem to be contradictions. And this morning's topic that we will be looking at is this idea found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, where the Apostle Paul says, "We walk by faith and not by sight." Stark contrast between this world and God's kingdom. We walk by faith and not by sight. As I was thinking about this topic over the last several weeks, one story came to mind that we will look at this morning. And that story is found in John chapter 9, the story of a blind man that takes a most incredible walk of faith. And I think it's just interesting that the best walk of faith that I could find described in the Scriptures was executed by a blind man. And so we're going to look at that this morning as a way of introduction to our topic of the fact that in Christ and in Christ's kingdom, we walk by faith. We do not walk by sight. So hopefully by the end of the morning here, we will kind of have a better grasp of what that means. We walk by faith. Let us pray. Father, I just thank you for a great morning. I thank you that you have brought us here together. Lord, we thank you for your word, which illuminates our path and gives us the things that you want us to know that we might walk thereby. Lord, I just pray that as we look at the Scriptures this morning, that you would give us the insights that you would have us to have, Lord. Open our eyes that we might see your truth, and Lord, that we would follow through and walk by it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. John chapter 9. So John chapter 9 starts as Jesus is leaving the temple. In the last verse in chapter 8 says, "Therefore they picked up stones to throw at him." So Jesus was leaving the temple, but Jesus hid himself and went out from the temple. And then verse 1 of chapter 9, it says, "And as he passed by," so he's leaving the temple, he's kind of hiding himself from the Pharisees who are trying to stone him. So he might have been a block or two away from the temple at this point, but it says, "As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth." What an interesting thing, a blind from birth. And what we find is the disciples, as they're passing by, everybody knew who this blind man was. He was probably standing on a corner or sitting somewhere as a beggar because there's not much else you could do as a man that was born blind at that point. There he was, and Jesus and the disciples are walking by, and the disciples and the Lord enter into this interesting conversation. It says in verse 2, "And his disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?'" So the disciples are asking a great question. This was probably a topic that people asked back in that day. Pharisees certainly probably looked at this blind man and said, "He must really, really be a bad sinner, because he was literally like sinned in his mother's womb because he was born blind. God judged him and caused him to be born blind." So the disciples are asking the Lord, "How did this happen? Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" And Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him." I think it's interesting that Jesus is answering the question. He is not answering the question that this man was not born a sinner. We have found out through the Scriptures, and we know that each one of us has been born in sin. We are all sinners. So this man, when he was born, he was a sinner, just like you and I. We have all sinned. We have all come short of the glory of God. But what Jesus was answering was that this man was not born blind because he was, or because he sinned. So you separate those two facts. The man is still a sinner. He wasn't born blind because he was a sinner. He was born blind so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Each one of us who have come to know the Lord, and are here this morning, and we can praise God for that. We all, each of us, are bringing glory to God in our own way, as God has worked in our lives to bring us to Himself. So he's having this interesting conversation. This blind man's probably sitting there on the curb, and you bet he's listening. Because I think, can you imagine, and I would surmise, we'll see later on in the chapter, it says that his parents said he's of age when the Pharisees start really questioning what's going on here. So this was a grown man. He was probably, if I were guessing, I would say as a grown man of age where the parents are saying, ask him, don't ask me. He's probably 30, 40, 40 years old. I'm past that now, but we'll get beside that. But he was a grown man. He's a grown man. And I'm sure that throughout his life, being born blind, never having the privilege of seeing, that's something I cannot imagine. He probably had people be mean to him because there was this concept that if you were born blind, you must have really done something really, really bad before you were even born that God would judge you this way. So I would imagine that he probably did not receive the best treatment in his life as a man who was born blind. So when Jesus says it was neither his fault nor his parents' fault, you can imagine that this person's ears pricked up and he was listening. He's like, oh, well, I never thought I really did anything wrong because I don't remember when I was in my mother's room. He was paying attention at that point. Jesus says in verse 4, we must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. And Jesus says, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Light was a concept that the blind man had never seen, right? He was born blind. He was born blind. And then we have this interesting kind of consultation that the Lord does, and he has this recipe for the blind man that in my opinion, took a tremendous amount of faith by the blind man. There's probably more to the conversation that's not given us here between 5 and verse 6, because in verse 6 it says, when he had said this, he spat on the ground, made clay of the spittle, and applied it to the clay to his eyes. Put yourself in the blind man's shoes. He's sitting there on the curb. He's listening to this. Jesus is saying, no, he didn't sin. My parents didn't sin. And then I'm like, you know, well, I've heard about this Jesus. I've heard he's doing incredible things. He's healed people. I don't know. Maybe there's this little spark of within me that's like, I'm talking to this Jesus. I know he's done incredible things. You know, maybe could he possibly do something for my eyes? And then Jesus starts this process. And you know, Jesus does things a little differently than we would probably do. Because if you were going to heal someone's eyes, I don't think that you would mix dirt and spit and put it in your eyes. But you know, this fellow, can you imagine the faith? I honestly, something about me is I get a little grossed out at spit. In fact, if you knew me really well, you know my first name's actually not Nathan. My name is Hal Nathan, after my dad. And if you knew me really, really well, like my kids do, who are mean and they tease me every once in a while, I get grossed out when people are spitting. And they said, oh, well, your name is Hal. It must stand for Hockaloogie. Of course. Because I get really grossed out. And so I could just imagine this poor blind man sitting there. It's like, oh, maybe I'm going to be healed. And then he hears, and he can't see what's happening, right? So he's like, What was that, Jesus? And Jesus is like, never mind, son. I'm just mixing up some spit and clay here. Puts it on his eyes. I don't know. By the grace of God, the blind man was listening to Jesus. There must have been some faith there in the fact that maybe he knew that Jesus could heal. He was an incredible person. We'll see here that he thinks he's going through this process of Jesus is a man, Jesus is a prophet. He's getting to know Jesus as he's going along. But boy, you just about lost me, Lord, when I heard that sound. But he says that he spat on the ground, he made clay of the spittle and applied it to his eyes, and then Jesus tells him this incredible thing, go wash in the pool of Siloam. So if you figure Jesus had just left the temple, he probably walked a block or two because the crowds were, you know, they lost the crowd, they weren't trying to kill him anymore. He has this conversation with a blind man, he does the spit thing, and he puts clay on this fellow's eyes, and then he says to the fellow, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. I don't know, dirt and spit in my eye, I'd want to get it off faster than that. I'd be like, ugh. And I'm blind, right? So you can imagine when I say that one of the most incredible walks of faith was executed by a blind man. It's like, you know, it's like, can you imagine and I don't know, I don't want to give him a name, but Mr. Blind Man, as he's walking too, and this is a person that people knew, he'd probably sat on that corner. Hey, aren't you the blind man that sits on 3rd and 3rd Avenue and 5th Street? Because he starts walking to the Pool of Siloam. Now, the temple's up here, and across the whole city of Jerusalem, the Pool of Siloam is down here. So he's got to walk across town. Now, if you saw somebody walking, you know, from, because we saw this, where's Amy? Amy saw this. There was a lady one winter, it was 20 below, and she was walking from Gilbert to Bowavik. It's like, I stopped on the side of the road and said, ma'am, can we give you a ride? Because she wasn't dressed for 20 below or 10 below or whatever it was that morning. She's like, no, I'm just walking. I'm fine. It's like, okay. Well, several people stopped. Amy and Austin stopped, and you guys finally convinced her. Because Austin was not going to take no for an answer. It's like, lady, get in the car. This is ridiculous. You're going to kill yourself. Can you imagine this fellow as he's walking across Jerusalem? He's probably getting the same thing. It's like, oh, here, you know, Mr. Blind, what do you have in your eye? I look at you because you're a nurse. You're probably like, let me put a little water on that. Let me get that out of you. And he's like, no, I'm going to the Pool of Siloam. Well, you know, so you can imagine he's getting this crowd of people that are following him now to the pool. Blind. Maybe he had someone that was leading him. Maybe he just knew the city streets well enough, having grown up for the last 40 years blind, probably earning a living by begging. He gets to the Pool of Siloam as instructed. I think that's a key. As the Lord had told him. So by faith, he obeys the Lord, lets him put the stuff on his eyes, goes to the pool, washes. Can you imagine? It's like for the first time he sees light. He sees John Anderson. He's like, John, I thought you had more hair. It's like, I'm sorry, John. It's like, Nathan, you look older than I thought. I don't know. But he finally sees. And as he sees, then, this whole ruckus starts. Verse 8 of John chapter 9. Therefore, the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, is this not the one who used to sit begging? Others were saying, this is he. Others still were saying, no, it's not like him. So then at the point that he finally starts seeing his friends and his neighbors, the ones that he's grown up, you know, sitting and begging, and they've crossed by him on the street all of this time, are like, you're not really that guy. Who are you? And he's like, no, it's me. What happened to you? Well, this man named Jesus put clay. In verse 11, there's a key word here. He said in verse 11, the man who is called Jesus, made clay. We won't get into the process. He made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. And he went away and washed, and I received sight. And they said to him, where is this Jesus? And he's like, I don't know, because, I mean, I didn't see him while I was walking. He's nowhere to be around. I don't know what he looks like even. But all of a sudden, as he's explaining this, and people are kind of trying to figure out who he really is, like, no, you really are the blind man. You really were the guy that was born blind. And now you see, this has never happened before, guys. Never happened before. So that's incredible. Now, cue in the Pharisees. So, of all the things to get excited about, Jesus making a concoction of spit and clay, that's what Nathan got excited about. You know, this guy walking down through the streets with mud on his eyes, causing a spectacle, washing his eyes, now being able to see, getting excited about, is this really the guy? No, yep, this is the guy. What did the Pharisees get excited about? The Pharisees get all excited that Jesus made clay on the Sabbath day. When we talk about seeing and being blind, we're going to recognize here that the Pharisees truly were the ones who were blind in this story. So the Pharisees started asking him, you know, how is it that he did this? And the guy said, well, he made clay, applied it to my eyes. And verse 16, therefore some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. Of all the things to get excited about. Others were saying, well, how can this be? Because, you know, a sinner can't perform these miracles. Verse 17, so they said to the blind man again, what do you say about him? You know, it's like, turn to him. It's like, what do you think? And at that point, the blind man, he's starting to understand that there's something to what's going on here with the Lord. And in verse 17, he says, he's a prophet. Because surely, a sinner, someone who is unrighteous, could not do what he did. Verse 18, the Jews, the Pharisees, they didn't believe him because no one had been born blind and received sight. So they called his parents. Cue in the parents. Now remember, this guy's older now. He's mature. And the parents are a little worried. So they pull one of these, we saw nothing. We know nothing. Nada. So you read the passage, they're very clear about that. Verse 21, well, he sees now, it is our son. We do not know how this happened or who opened his eyes. We do not know. Ask him because he's of age. And verse 22 kind of gives you a reason why they were afraid, why they weren't answering what they truly believed here, the parents anyway. Verse 22 says, his parents said, this is because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him, Christ, Jesus, to be Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. So people are already starting to surmise who this Jesus is. They're like, I don't know, this is more than a prophet. This could be the Messiah. This could be the Lord. And the Pharisees are like, don't you dare. Don't you dare say he's the Lord, because we'll kick you out. Because nobody makes clay on the Sabbath if they're righteous. So the parents said, ask him. So then the Pharisees go back to the blind man, and they're telling the blind man in verse 24, sir, give glory to God and say that this guy's a sinner. Wow. Of all the things that you could say and be excited about here. So they keep questioning, well, you know, how did he open your eyes? And the guy's like, if I told you once, I told you a million times. What are you guys trying to be his disciples? So he got a little, where's Margie? Oh, yeah, there she is. Margie, he got a little sassy with the Pharisees, just a little bit. He's like, so what? I mean, I've told you, do you guys want to be his disciple? And at that point, they're like, that's it. We are kicking you out. Verse 28, they reviled him. They kicked him out of the temple. But this man was seeing physically now. And you know what? His spiritual eyes were being opened. Meanwhile, the Pharisees' spiritual eyes were closing even tighter. So who's actually seeing who at this point? Let's skip forward to verse 32. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. Verse 33, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. This is the blind man speaking. And then the Pharisees answered him, you were born entirely in sins, and you are teaching us? So they put him out of the temple. This is key here because they believed all along that this poor beggar was a sinner from birth. You are a sinner. You're the lowest of the low. And they say here, who are you to teach us? Because you were born entirely in sins. Now, if you want to really get the crux of the matter here, what they're saying when they're pointing their finger at him and saying, you were born in sin, what they're saying about themselves is, we are born in righteousness. We're the Pharisees. And I will add to that some quotation marks. Yes, you were born in self-righteousness, which is sin. But that is something that they could not see. They could not see that, yes, this fellow was born entirely in sin. The fact that he was born blind had nothing to do with that. That's actually what God was going to use for his glory. But the fact that they could not see that they were entirely born in sin was the whole issue here. So he leaves. They leave, the crowd disperses, the Pharisees are gone. Not sure what's going on for a bit here. But verse 35, Jesus heard that they had put him out. And he found him, and he said to the blind man, do you believe in the Son of Man? So the blind man at this point, in their Jewish culture, he is understanding what Jesus is saying by that. Do you believe in the Son of Man? Do you believe in the Messiah, the Lord, the one who is to come, the Savior? Verse 36, he answered, the blind man answered to Jesus and said, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you. And he said, Lord, I believe. And the evidence is right behind that, and he worshiped him. The blind man's eyes were open for the second time. He is now walking by faith. He can see. And then there's this discussion with the Pharisees. Verse 39, Jesus says, for judgment I came into this world so that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Those of the Pharisees who were with him and heard these things said to him, we are not blind too, are we? And Jesus said, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, we see, your sin remains. If they recognized their blindness and came to the Lord, of course, they would be forgiven. They would have no sins. But they refused to see. They were blind. So we have this concept in this upside down kingdom that we, as Christians, those who have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, are no longer walking by sight, by the things that we see here on this earth as far as our eternal destiny. We are walking by faith. We are walking by faith. I think it's incredible, as I put there on your study sheet, the blind man walks by faith and finds Christ. The righteous Pharisees run into Christ and stumble and fall. Who's seeing what at this point? The world walks by sight. What do we mean by that? They walk by sight. They walk by what they want to see, and they ignore the realities that God has placed in front of them. They look around in this world and they say, as it says in Psalm 14:1, there is no God. The fool says. They ignore the presence of God that is right there in front of them. God is present. He has given us all the evidence that we need through His creation. All you have to do is look. God has placed an incredible creation in front of us that just screams of His glory and His power, His sovereignty. He's also given man a conscience that that they can recognize if they're willing to acknowledge it, that they have offended a righteous, holy, and sovereign God. And He has revealed to them even further. You've got creation, you got their own conscience, and then through God's revelation in His Word, the rest of the picture is given to the world there. But they ignore God's presence. They do not want to acknowledge Him. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." So the truth is there. They're suppressing it in their own unrighteousness. Verse 19, "Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God has made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world..." So God has made it evident within them. I think that's their conscience, that God is letting them know, even in their own spirit, that He is alive and well and they are not in communion with Him. There's that empty hole. They do not know Him. Verse 20, "Since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through that which has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanging the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, birds, four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. The fool has said in their heart, there is no God." Creation is crying out. But they close their eyes all the tighter. They're going to walk by what they can see, ignoring God's presence. We find also that as they're walking along in their world's physical sight, they invent their own principles to live by. You kind of see this with the Pharisees. It's more important to live by the rule that you can't make clay on the Sabbath day than to realize God is at work. Who made that rule? The Pharisees made that rule. They made all kinds of rules to try to please God. In essence, grow their own self-righteous power. Judges chapter 21, the very last verse in Judges 21, chapter 21, verse 25, sums up the whole book, because there's this pattern of, you know, the people would totally mess up their lives, go astray and awry, and God would send a judge, kind of get them back on track, and then things would go well for a while, and then they would totally mess up the whole thing again, go astray, get into all kinds of trouble. And one of the things that they did is they messed these things up. It says in the last verse, "In those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes." What was right in his own eyes. That describes not God's kingdom. That describes the world today. The world that is walking by sight ignores God's presence altogether, and they make up their own principles to live by, whatever is right in their own eyes. Proverbs 21:2 says, "Every man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord is the one who weighs the heart." One of Pastor Marlin's favorite things for this time of year, when you're having commencements and young people are giving speeches, he's like, "Don't say, follow your heart, whatever you do." That's like, I'm just going to make up my own rules and follow my own path, and my heart will lead me. Oofta. I managed to say oofta. I'm sorry. There's David. Don't do that. Jeremiah 17:9, as far as the heart is concerned, says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Certainly not a teenager. standing in front of a podium and addressing their class. God is the one who understands and searches and knows the heart. And God has given us biblical principles to follow. He's not really recommending that anybody follow their own principles. Another thing that the world does as they walk by sight is they're not seeing the impending judgment because they live by their own perspective of time and destiny. They're living by their own perspective. It's like, eternity, what's that? Is there life after this life? I doubt it. Is there anything such as actually a holy God who is offended that I am just making up my own rules in life willy-nilly? I doubt it. Will I ever come before such a God and experience judgment? Not in my lifetime. They sing like the Rolling Stone, time is on my side. No, it's not. It's not. Time is not on your side. God is the one who has the eternal perspective of time. The world, in all its wisdom and self-righteousness, as they see what's going on, are ignoring God's perspective and making up their own sense of time and destiny. Turn, if you would, in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. Second Peter chapter 3. Certainly seems like to me we're in the last days. It's probably been this way for a while. Second Peter chapter 3, verse 3, the Apostle Peter says, "Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation.'" Time is, we're in control of it. You know, people live, people die. There is no God, there is no judgment. I am not going to be held accountable. Verse 5 says, "For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice, that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water." So God is saying, you know that rainbow that you see in the sky after the storm? It's telling you something. Do you see it? It's saying, I did judge the world once already. And you can't say, it's never going to happen. Verse 7 says, "But by His word, the present heavens and earth being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." And he says, "But don't let this fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like a thousand years, and a thousand years is like one day." God sees time totally different than even you and I do. We are just beginning to understand the implications of eternity as God's children. Just beginning. God sees time entirely different than we do. But man in the world likes to make up their own sense of time and destiny, their own perspective on that. Verse 9 says, "The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some men count slackness or slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any of you should perish, but that all should come to repentance." So the fact that God hasn't brought down His judgment yet shouldn't be just something that they point to as a fact that God doesn't exist and is not true. He is being patient, giving them time so that they can come to Him. They live by their own perspective. They also exist for their own purpose and pleasure. I don't know why, but as I was studying this, the 70s songs kept coming to my mind. You know, it's like, sha-la-la-la, live for eternity. No? Yeah. Those people are going to, hopefully, they will see what they're saying is not right. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, and that's it. They exist for their own purpose, for their own sinful lust, for their own pleasure. James chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, James was admonishing the church there, and he says, You ask and do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, he tells them, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. He says, you adulteresses, do you not know that the friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So God's saying there's no room for that in God's kingdom. You aren't going to just live for yourself. Your motives aren't going to be just for your own pleasures. You have to have different motives than that. And when he describes the world, the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, John says to us, he says, don't love the world nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And he describes what this is, the love of the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but from this world. The world is passing away, and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. But those who are following in the world, who are living by sight, all they see is their own pleasure. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, the pride of life. Live for today. Proverbs 27, verse 20 says, just as death and destruction are never satisfied, so human desire is never satisfied. They don't see it. They can pursue that dollar till the very end and put $1 million in their coffin, and they will still not be satisfied. You know, they get the impression that they are in control of their world. It's like, I see my world, and I am in perfect control, doing my thing according to my way, living for my own pleasures. There's a great story that I've heard over my life of, those black flies. And then if you go down to the Ace Hardware store, you can buy that little tube that you hang up in your kitchen, and then you pull the thing down, and it's like, and it's a fly paper. Awesome. So there's a story about this little fly. Actually, he was a pretty strong fly because he flew into the kitchen and he sees that there's this fly paper. And the fly paper smells so good and it looks so shiny. It is awesome. And I'm using that appropriately in the fly world because he doesn't think God is awesome. He thinks the fly paper is awesome. He doesn't see it. So he chases all the other flies out of the kitchen. I want to fly like that. He chases all the other flies out of the kitchen. He's like, buzz, 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 you get out of here, buzz, buzz. He chases everybody out of the fly paper. And he finally gets everybody out. It's like, I have the fly paper all to myself. Yay! Or it's like, buzz! And he lands on the fly paper and he says, my fly paper. And all of a sudden, there's this deep voice of the fly paper saying, my fly. Who has who? People are chasing after their own sinful desires and lusts, not realizing that that they are actually in the devil's camp, not seeing that they are lost in sin, disobediently chasing after their own lusts, obeying the devil, running away from God. It's Ephesians 2, 1 through 5 says, once you were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins, verse 2 says, you used to live in sin just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers of the unseen world. He is the spirit that works in the heart of those who refuse to obey God. And then he says to the Christians, you used to live that way, but they are. Sarah told me a great story when she was counseling at camp many years ago, before we got married, so it's a long time ago. And this little girl was very concerned as she was going through camp and hearing the messages. And she came to Sarah as she was counseling and she goes, Sarah, I'm afraid that I'm going to be taken by Satan. genuine fear. I was amazed that Sarah's, it's like I was thinking to myself, so what did you say? And Sarah said, oh, honey, you already are in Satan's camp. I mean, you are there. You don't have to worry about being taken by Satan. If you do not know Jesus, don't worry about being taken. You're there. And at that point, that little girl's eyes were open to her lost condition, to the fact that, yes, she was in Satan's camp. She was in Satan's kingdom. She wasn't in God's kingdom. And she opened her eyes. And Sarah said over the years, she of course, grew to know the Lord, gave her life to Him, became a counselor at camp, and had a great testimony. So I'm worried that I'm going to be taken by Satan. Well, you know what? If you are not the Lord's, then you're already there. The world walks by sight. The great thing, and if you would turn to Acts chapter 26, verse 17 and 18, is that if you were here, if you are of the world, if you are walking by sight, if you have been walking by sight all along at this point in your life, and you're like, I've been ignoring God's presence, I've been just living by my own way, whatever I thought was right, I've just kind of had my own perspective of what life and destiny is all about, I've really just been existing for my own pleasures, but God is shining His light on you so that you can open your eyes. Acts chapter 26, verse 17 and 18. This is the testimony of the Apostle Paul, where Jesus is like commissioning Paul to go to the Gentiles, and He's telling him, what is he going to do when he goes to these blind Gentiles? He says in verse 17, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you. And when I send you to the Gentiles, this is what I want you to do, verse 18, to open their eyes so that they might turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. If you are and have been walking by sight and you haven't seen the truth of the light of who God is, who you are, maybe your eyes are being opened this morning to recognize that, you know, like the Pharisees, they were sinners. They were not righteous. They were lost in Satan's camp, doing their own thing, not surrendering to the Lord. Here Paul is instructed to open their eyes. Give them something that they can see. Give them the truth that they can turn away from their self sin and Satan to God, receiving by faith salvation in Christ. So we get to those, to that point then, that those who are in the kingdom are no longer walking by sight, they are walking by faith. Their faith eyes have been opened. Some people have described faith as a blind leap in the dark. I worked construction one year in college. We were cleaning up some stuff, doing some demolition, and there was we were on a roof, so we were taking up shingles and nails and boards, and there was a step on the roof, you know, about this big, and I had my hands full of debris, carrying them over so we could throw them over the side, and I had tennis shoes that were probably bought from Piggly Wiggly, because we were just poor college kids. You know, little thin sneakers. And as I was walking with this degree, I took this blind leap in the dark down to the next level. And after I had committed to this leap, I saw that my foot was going to land on a nail. And I determined from then on to never take a blind leap in the dark again, because it didn't feel good. It's like, you ever get to that point where you're committed and it's like, you're not going to be able to move your foot away. Boom. Faith is not a blind leap in the dark. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, the Apostle Paul says, we don't walk by faith, we walk by sight. Hebrews chapter 1, the classic definition of faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Along with this passage, as we went to Bible school, our college president gave us a definition of faith that has stood the test of time in my mind and life, something that I have lived by. A great definition of faith is given to you there on your study sheet. Faith is a commitment to live according to spiritual realities. You have opened your eyes to the fact that there are spiritual realities there that you are now aware of. You have committed your life to Christ. Christ says, if you believe in me, I've given you the power to become the sons of God. Now live it. It is a commitment. 2 Timothy 1:12 says, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him against that day. That act of faith is an act of commitment to the Lord. You are living now according to spiritual realities. Dean, you probably get a lot of this as you're flying these airplanes around the world. How do you fly those things at night? I mean, I would like to see Chicago and then see New York and then see, you know, Greenland as I'm flying to know that, you know, I can just imagine that there's like this big sign on the ground that says Chicago. That you just like look out the window. Yeah, we're on the way. Now, as you're going at night in these airplanes, you are flying by instrument. On the one hand, that terrifies me, and on the other hand, it makes me feel really good. There's part of me that would just like to know that, you know, there's a person out there that's following a little red ribbon on the ground. But we are committed to flying our lives, to walking by spiritual realities which God has given to us. There is a commitment. When you're up in the sky, that's what you're flying by. If you decide you don't like the instruments, I think you'd be in a world of hurt. The other part of this definition is there's that commitment. You are committed to live according to these spiritual realities. And the other part of that is you're going to live by them. You're going to walk by them, act by them, speak by them, exist by them, follow them. Jesus says in John chapter 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. You're going to follow them. A commitment to live according to spiritual reality. So what are those realities? Turn, if you would, in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We've spent quite a bit of time looking at these realities from the negative side, so I'm just going to give you a brief overview of these from the spiritual side. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. When you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul is describing his ministry. And so it's a great testimony of the Apostle Paul as he's describing kind of what makes him tick as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and then you go all the way to chapter 5, that's where you find in verse 7 of chapter 5 this incredible statement that he says, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." So in this essence of how do we walk by faith and not by sight, it is a commitment to live according to spiritual realities. And those realities are, number one, God's principles. If you want to know what the spiritual realities are, folks, you take this book right here. I could just stop talking. Some of you are like, the Vikings aren't playing today. I will in a second. Here it is, spiritual realities. It's what's found in God's principles. Just a quick overview here of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 1, therefore, since we have this ministry, we receive mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And if you skip down to verse 6, it says, for God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. If you are a Christian and you are walking by faith, you are walking according to the spiritual reality that God is giving you the principles to live by in His Word. One of my fondest memories with Katie, who's my oldest, my firstborn, she was about 5 or 6 years old. We were walking down the street, hand in hand, and I was teaching her Psalm 119:105. What does that say, Katie? Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And we'd walk along, and I'd be like, so like as we're walking along the street, God is like shining His way in front of us with His word. It's like, yes. And we're having this great discussion, which I can still hear in my mind today. We are living according to the reality of God's principles. We are also living according to the reality of God's purpose. And you find that kind of alluded to and mentioned here in 2 Corinthians 4, 7 through 15, or God's purpose. God's purpose, the second principle here. Paul says, we have this great treasure of the truth, of the gospel of Christ that we're sharing with people in earthen vessels. I think that's incredible. God is using us. He has a purpose in our life as human, frail, earthen vessels to bring glory to Him through the mission and will that He has us doing for Him. Verse 15, kind of the last part of that section there, it says, for all things are for your sake, so that the grace which is speaking to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. If we're living according to spiritual reality, we are instruments, vessels, for God's purpose and bringing Him glory. Thirdly, we are living according to God's perspective, not our own. That's verses 16 through 18. He says, therefore, we don't lose heart. Though the outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For the momentary light affliction that is produced for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And he says, we don't look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. We live our life according to an eternal perspective. We are committed to walk with an eternal perspective on our life. That is what it means to walk by faith. And we are also, one of those spiritual realities, aware, very aware, of God's presence in our life. 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 8, Paul starts talking about the fact that we have an earthly tent. And he says, my earthly tent's got some holes in it. And it's kind of wind-worn. And the tent stake on that last storm kind of got bent up a little bit. And its shoulder hurts. Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah, its shoulder hurts. My tent's shoulder hurts. But he says, we are looking forward to the time when we are going to be present with our new body, with the Lord. So we're looking for God's presence where we're going to be present physically with Him in our new body. But He also says in verse 5, even here and now, we are enjoying God's presence. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 5 says, now He who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge. You know what the Spirit is doing in your life? That's God's presence. So as you're walking in your life, living according to spiritual realities, if you choose to sin, which reality are you going by? Are you saying, you know, Jesus is right there with me and I'm going to pull into McDonald's and get that cheeseburger even though I know that the Lord has told me, Nathan, you got to lay off on the cheeseburgers. It's like He's right there on the drive-thru. It's like, Lord, I'm going to ignore You now. You're not here. No, He is there. We're going to live with that commitment according to that spiritual reality. And the last principle there of God's realities is we live for God's pleasure. And that is chapter 5, verse 9. For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound. Oh, wait a minute. Verse 9, chapter 5, verse 9. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, here on this earth or in heaven, to be pleasing to Him. You want to know if you're actually walking by sight or walking by faith? Are you walking according to spiritual realities? Is your motivation to please God? If you can say yes, then my friend, my brother, you are walking by faith. A lot of you know I've been having fun learning how to ride a motorcycle. I'm actually not supposed to ride at night because I don't have my training wheels off yet. So I wear a helmet, which I don't think I'll ever not wear. And I don't drive at night. But Austin and I went for a great trip all the way down to Lake Superior and back. But we left about 5:30 in the evening. So we didn't plan very well. The last 20 minutes or so of my motorcycle ride was in the dark. I tell you, one of the terrifying 20 minutes. I started slowing up because I did not want to overdrive the light of the headlight of my motorcycle. So I'd have it on the high beam, and I was going about 45. And then a car, what on earth, this car starts coming towards me, so it's like, well, I probably shouldn't have my high beam on. So I drop my high beam, the car's passing me, and then I can't see what's in front of me, and all of a sudden as this is happening, I notice Mr. Deer is like right here. It's like, and it's one of those moments where my ears just went, beep. I think it was adrenaline. Like, whoa, I'm totally driving way past what I can see. So I'm sitting there, and then bugs start hitting my visor. I can't see because of the bugs. I still have about 15 minutes to get home. What do I do? Well, right about then, a car comes up behind me and passes me. And I was like, ha. And I hit the gas on that motorcycle, and I got right behind that car. I was still, the 3 second rule was applied, but I was right behind that car because he could see what I couldn't see. He could hit the deer before I could hit the deer. And I just stayed right by him. And then, I don't know, it must have been a teenager because they started going like 65, which is just terrifying at night because you can't see what's out there. But I was like, I recognize that if I stay behind you and I follow you, I'm going to get home. My friend, who are you following? If you're not following Jesus, then you are following Satan, sin, and self. And you are outdriving your headlights. So if that's the case, you need to turn, you need to open your eyes, turn to the Lord, recognizing who He is in contrast to who you are, and follow Him by faith. Live according to spiritual realities. Let's pray. Father, we just thank You for these long summer days. The sun is out, we get home, we can see an extra long time, do extra chores at night. But we know, Lord, that the time on this earth for Your judgment and the end of times is coming. Lord, the days are getting shorter in that sense. Father, I pray that if someone's eyes are being opened here this morning, that they would recognize the truth, that You are the light of the world, that You have the answer, that they would turn to You by faith, and commit to living to Your spiritual reality. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.